If I were to ask you what you thought the disciples needed in order to have success as apostles, what would be some of the things you would come up with? Would you talk about strong faith and how they needed strong faith to be able to go out from Israel and go into the nations to bring the gospel? Or would you talk about boldness and how they needed to boldly go before kings and rulers and princes? Or would you talk about conviction and how they really, from the heart, needed to believe the message that they were bringing? Maybe someone would say financing. They needed to be able to fund the missionary ventures that would come. Now, all of these things are right. All of these things are necessary as the disciples would become apostles and then go out into the world. But here we see, as Jesus continues what we're calling the high kingly prayer, we see that Jesus is praying specifically for the disciples and their needs as Jesus sees them. So we'll look at this section of the intercession from John chapter 17. We'll be looking at verse 11b through 19. 11b through 19. And in this text, we see that Jesus prays for the needs of the disciples for the kingdom building that would occur. Now, if you look at the structure of John 17 in your Bible, you can see how this section is set off from the rest of the prayer as a whole. In verses 1 through 5, we have the Lord Jesus praying specifically for himself and praying for the work that he would do as he went out into going forth to accomplish the task of redemption. And he tells the Father, even before the cross, he says, "I have accomplished the task which you have sent me to do. I have glorified the Father." And this is in the first 5 verses. And then verses 6 through 11a, we see Jesus praying about what he has given to the disciples and what his ministry to them has been in a special way. And he asks the Father, he says, "Will you preserve them? I don't want you to preserve everyone in the world. I want to specifically ask for those that you have given to me." And then in our text today, we see a transition that begins with the phrase, "Holy Father." In the Greek, it is "Father who is holy," or "Father of holiness." The Lord Jesus, at this transition in the prayer, is lifting up the name of God in a praiseworthy manner as he addresses the needs of the disciples. He sets aside this time and he says, "Father who is holy, Father of holiness," lifting up his name, and then specifically turns his attention towards praying for the disciples. And he begins that with a confession of the holiness of God. God set apart from all things on earth. Father who is holy. And what does he ask from this Holy Father? What is the first thing that King Jesus sees as a need for his ambassadors as he sends them out into this world of sin? The first thing that we see Jesus praying for as a need of the disciples is preservation. Preservation. Jesus says, "Keep them. keep them, Father. The word implies one who guards something, or one specifically who guards someone else. The Lord Jesus is calling on God the Father to hold the disciples, even to hold them captive, to keep them secure, to keep them from going out, to keep them from going away. Make sure they are held, Father. Make sure that they are preserved. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus says, keep them in your name. This means that they are being held and preserved by the very nature and character and trustworthiness of God. He says, keep them in that. Keep them in your trustworthiness. Keep them in your character. Hold them securely. At times, my family and I will take the Metro Gold Line out of Union Station. We'll travel around on the train. When you go into Union Station, you come in and you're overwhelmed by this beautiful Art Deco building, and then you get past that and you're in these grimy tunnels, and then you get up to where the train is going to be, and you take either steps or an elevator up, and the train will come and meet you there, and there's this drop off of maybe 12 feet where you come and you stand next to it, and there's a on the platform, and there's yellow lines that tell you not to stand between here and there as the trains come. Lydia and I will tell the younger two that they need to hold our hands as they're standing there, because we're trying to preserve them. But the key is to the preservation of small children at Union Station is that although we tell them to hold our hands, we hold theirs. We hold actually their wrist tightly. And here, Jesus calls on the church to persevere, to be kept within the name and character and trustworthiness of God. But what does that look like? Does that mean that we are reaching up to our Heavenly Father and holding His hand? Well, here Jesus calls on the Father to be the one who keeps them. He calls on the Father to be the one who holds them securely, to preserve them, to keep them. Christians are called on to persevere, but it's done through the Father upholding us. It's not even done by our own strength. As little children holding the hand of a parent, they don't have to do anything. Their hand is being held as they are preserved, as they are kept. And Jesus goes on to say that while they are being preserved, that He has a specific application of that preservation in mind. He says, make them one. Cause them to be one. As they are preserved. Now next week we'll spend a little more time on church unity and the problems with what is called denominationalism, because that comes up in the next portion of the prayer as well. But here specifically Jesus says, Father, preserve them that they may be as one, as you and I are one, as the Father and the Spirit or as the Father and the Son are united, he asks that the people of God would be united as well. This is a need for kingdom building. It's a need in the first century as the first apostle, or as the apostles, the first missionaries and pastors, as they go out, this need is so important, and Jesus recognizes that need and prays specifically for that need. And why does he do that? Why does he say, Father, make them be one? Because he knew they would struggle with that. Jesus isn't just praying and spouting off things that come to mind as a way to fill time. With precision, he is praying for the needs. Jesus, as the King who would be sending out ambassadors who would be responsible for building his kingdom through the work of the Spirit. And the need is that they would be one. And he prays that because they will struggle with that. Often we find this in the Scriptures. We find commands given that speak to specifically things that we struggle with. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why is that given? Because husbands don't naturally love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, ladies, you're not off the hook either. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why is that command given? Well, in our Sabbath school class, in my study last hour, we went through Genesis 3, and in the curse to Eve, and your desire shall be for your husband. Wives struggle in that area. Children, obey your parents. Why is that command given? Because children don't obey their parents. Here Jesus prays, make them be one. Because it's very natural to not be one. Someone might say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't think you're right. The early church is perfectly united, and there's not really even any division in the church until 1054, right? When the East and the West split over the Filioque. You know that, Pastor. There's no division in the church until 1054. And then there's that Reformation that happens. When the Reformation happens, the whole church splinters into groups and it goes all over the world. That's bad history, folks. That's bad history. Read your Bibles. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the epistles. Peter and Paul struggled to be united, didn't they? Does Paul not rebuke Peter to his face? Because Peter, by his actions, was preaching a false gospel. Paul and Mark. Mark, yeah. Paul, I got to go back. This isn't for me. I'm going back. Okay? Disunity. And then what happens because of that? Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas saying, you know, you need to give Mark another chance. Paul's like, I'm not giving somebody another chance. I'm not going out there risking my lives for the sake of the gospel so that someone can turn away and just say, I got to go home. Mom's cooking. I miss mom's cooking. So Paul and Barnabas go separate ways. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is all about a church that's disunited, a church that is a mess. And yet, so much of what modern evangelicalism looks at as a guidebook for worship comes from 1 Corinthians. I don't get that. It is a disunited church, a not united church. And Jesus knew that the disciples, as they went out, must be united in spirit and in vision and in purpose and in desire as they brought the gospel. And that's why he prays that. That they would be preserved, and that in that preservation they would be preserved as one. And interestingly, in that prayer for preservation, Jesus confesses that one was not preserved. But it's not because Jesus couldn't keep him. Jesus says in verse 12, not one was lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scriptures are fulfilled as Judas is not preserved. The book of Psalms speak about this. The faithful friend lifts his heel, even he who shares his bread, and let another take his office after the rejection of the Son of God. Friends, Judas was raised up to glorify God in this way. We have all sorts of questions about that. We must understand that it is part of the secret will of God. It belongs to God's secret will to be the one that casts judgment onto whether that was a good way for God to have his secret will revealed. But the question that we need to ask is not why did God do that and ask questions that belong back here in eternity, but we can ask the question, who is responsible for this? And the answer is Judas. Judas, as a moral agent, made his own choices. And he will be held accountable. Now, those of you that have your Greek New Testaments, notice the phrase, not one has been lost except the son of destruction. I don't know why this doesn't come out in English. Maybe it comes out better in other languages that you read, maybe in the Spanish or the Dutch. Maybe it comes out better in those languages. But in English, we fail to see what is there. It could be translated as, no one has been destroyed except the son of destruction. Or you could reverse it, no one has been lost except the son who was raised up to be lost. See that Jesus is confessing that Judas is lost, not because Jesus could not keep him, but because of the will of God, the secret will of God, he was raised up for that purpose. Now I know there's problems there. There's difficulties that we have to struggle with difficulties that connect to God and God being a God of goodness and things connected to our will and how much we're held accountable to. And those things can all be answered, and challenge you each to go and read a good book on it and let me know what you find. But we see that Judas is raised up to not be preserved. But the rest were preserved. And the reason the rest are preserved is because they are in Christ the way that the Father and the Son are together. They are in union with Christ. And that is central to preservation. That's central to our doctrines that we call perseverance of the saints. Without union with Christ, you will not persevere. You will fade away to be judged. Friends, we must be in Christ to be preserved. And this preservation is on the forefront of Jesus' prayer as he anticipates the needs for kingdom building. God the Father to preserve. But we also see that Jesus prays in verses 13 through 16 that the disciples would understand their affiliation. The text says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Their affiliation is to be understood as they go out. The disciples must remember to whom they belong. The disciples must remember that they belong to a kingdom that is not of this world as they go out to be ambassadors. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C. and seen embassies that line parts of Washington, D.C., the embassies are not filled by people that are Americans. You believe that? They're filled by nationals that are under the flag of their affiliation. We saw in the news this week that there was a little protest at the Sudanese embassy. And you can read about who was arrested and at the embassy. But when you protest at an embassy, you're not protesting against the United States. You're protesting against the country under which the flag flies. And here the disciples are told that as you go out into the world representing Christ, building Christ's kingdom, being ambassadors, the disciples must remember that their affiliation is to the kingdom of Christ, not to the world. And as they do that, they will have joy in Christ. Joy in kingdom building. Joy in the coronation of the King of the nations. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Friends, one of the reasons that they must remember this affiliation is because the world is very happy to use the church, for its own means, its own desires. The world often will buddy up to the church and woo the church and seek to make the church a handmaiden. It's an election year. Everyone's religious on election years. Why is that? Because you need the vote of the evangelical Christian. Wooing, winning her affections. But here Jesus prays. He says, remember that you are not of the world. The world actually hates you. that must be remembered. The disciples were not to go out into the nations upon the resurrection of Christ and to try to find common ground between the Roman Empire and the kingdom of Christ. Let's get together. Let's dialogue. Let's talk about how we are really the same. Jesus says, the world will hate you. You're not of the world. You belong to the kingdom of Christ. Jesus has overcome the world. The nations of the world will come under his feet. That's the promise of the scriptures. But because of the hearts of sinful men, the message of repentance from sin and the message of a holy God who hates sin and will not leave sin unpunished. Friends, this message will be hated. The true gospel will always be hated. Because Jesus says they hated me first. Do we believe that? And everyone loves Jesus. And Justin Bieber got that big Jesus tattoo. He must love him. Friends, the world hates Christ and the world hates his bride. And our affiliation belongs to Jesus if we are in him. Jesus would send out these ambassadors, these disciples. He would send them out and they would have to live in the tension of knowing that they belong to Christ and yet they have to be in this world, this tension that we see here in the text. He prays that this tension would be maintained. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, Father. I'm praying that you would keep them from the evil one. You see, the evil one, Satan, wants us to believe that he still has a hold. But we must remember the Apostle Paul to the Romans when he says, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. There's this tension. Being sent into the world, they're not of the world. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. You see the tension there. Let me confess something to you. I am not a fan of the word balanced. Okay? Just confessing. People say, you know, here's what one theologian says, and here's what another theologian says, and I prefer the balanced approach. Okay? So, just this is me, personal confession. When I hear the word balanced, I often hear the word compromise in the place of balance. Okay, that's just me. Other people hear the word differently. Now, despite my general disdain for the word balanced, look at the balance that Jesus calls the disciples to. He prays, Father, they are not of the world. But Father, don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. You can see the balance required here. You can see that the disciples, as they would go out and as they would experience things that were so out of the realm of their cultural experience that they would have to make decisions about what it's like to not be of the world, but to be in the world and to be kept from the evil one. And this is our call as the church. And frankly, the church has failed numerous times. You can think of the church in the Middle Ages. There's part of medieval church history that I love. I love the fact that the church is everywhere. I love that. That makes me pre-modern, I'm sure, but it's the way it is. I love that fact. But at the same time, the gospel was lost and the church basically had a European serfdom in the name of Christianity. You can think of current missionaries that bring the gospel into places that were once colonized. And they have a horrible time bringing the gospel, because at one time what Christianity meant was that you're going to be English and you're going to speak English and you're going to dress English. And missionaries struggle with that because that balance was not kept. We can think of churches that have no interaction with the world, and they just build this holy huddle. And the church actually becomes a subculture. You look at the church, they don't look anything like the people that live around them. Say, who are they? I know a Reformed church in California that has a giant wall around their building. What does that say? It says, this is ours. You stay out. That is an application of this prayer. We can think of current churches that are so-called engaging culture. We can think of what's called the New Calvinism. The New Calvinism is really into cultural engagement, and I appreciate that. I appreciate cultural engagement. They're into the arts, and they're into U2, and they're into Coney 2012, and they're into craft beer, and they're into hipster preachers, and all of these things. And sometimes that distinction between what the church looks like and what the world looks like is lost. And the message is unclear. Where is the gospel? Or we can think of so-called two kingdom theology, which says the church has a standard, the church has its laws, the church has its ministers and its office bearers, and the church's job is to preach the gospel, and you have the world, and they have natural law, and they have their own officers, and they have all of their things, and they direct things their way, and we'll do things our way, and the only interaction is only the gospel being preached. Friends, these are all different applications of this prayer. They are not of the world, yet they are in the world. Keep them from the evil one. You see the struggle here. You see the difficulty in working through these situations. Because the relationship between the church and the world has been a struggle. And again, Jesus praying, not just so he has something to pray about, but Jesus understanding what the struggle is going to be for the apostles. Have you ever read the book Christ and Culture by Richard Niebuhr? Now, Richard Niebuhr is a neo-Barthian. He's a neo-Calvinist. So there's much about Richard Niebuhr that I would like everybody to say that I disassociate myself with. But the book Christ and Culture by Richard Niebuhr, he wrote it in 1951, and what he does is he gives the different approaches that the church has taken in their interactions with culture. And he says there's five basic theories. The first is Christ against culture. And that is where the church just rejects the world and they do things their way and they have very little interaction with the church. You can think of the Anabaptists as an example of this. You go to Eastern Pennsylvania and you go and you want to see the Amish. You say, oh, isn't that neat? Isn't that lovely? Look how different they are from us. That is Christ against culture. The second is Christ of culture. There's no great tension between the church or culture. There's just progressive Christianity. And this is what much of American Christianity is. You ask most Christians or those that call themselves Christians to explain the tension of being an American and being a Christian, and they scratch their head. Why is that a tension? It's Jesus and the flag and apple pie. And they see no tension of living in this culture. The third, Christ above culture. Culture is neutral. It's Christianity has to do with culture. And this could easily be what is today called two kingdom theology. The next is Christ and culture in paradox. There's interaction between Christ's kingdom and the world, but the church runs the risk of what we call grace and sin conflicts. There's probably lots of sin while we interact, but God is gracious. A lesser of two evils approach. And the last one that Niebuhr gives is called Christ transforms culture. And that's the church working towards changing or redeeming aspects of their culture. So you see that there are difficulties here. This is not a simple thing. The church has gone in different directions at different times, and that is why it's so important for Jesus to pray that they would understand their affiliation, that they would remember the flag under which they preach is the gospel, is Jesus Christ. Our affiliation belongs to Christ. It is under His banner that we march. And the church must understand her affiliation. She must understand that she belongs to Jesus, the King of Kings, and that we are not to be taken out of this world, but we are to be kept from the evil one. And you might say, Pastor, how can we live in the city of Los Angeles and be kept from the evil one? How many inappropriate billboards did you pass on the way to church? Somehow we are to be kept from the evil one. And that is seen in our third heading, consecration. Consecration. It's verses 17 through 20. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified or consecrated in truth. Consecration is how the disciples would understand their affiliation. They were to be set apart for Christ, consecrated, sanctified. The word sanctify in Greek is hagiason. The root is hagia. If you've ever been to Turkey, there's that famous church that was built in the 300s named Hagia Sophia. And it means holy wisdom. That is the root here. Holiness. To be sanctified, to be consecrated, means to be set apart for holiness. Remember how the prayer began, or this section of the prayer. Holy Father. Jesus is saying, Holy Father, Father who is set apart, Father who is sanctified. And then he says, I am sanctifying myself. I am setting myself aside. I am setting myself apart for consecration, for holiness, so that I can send them into the world as consecrated, holy disciples. Sanctification is the process by which those who have been justified are renewed in the image of Christ. Our shorter catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And as the disciples, and as you and me, as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, Jesus says that that sanctification, that consecration, that holiness, that being set apart, it is in truth. And it is to truth. And maybe as Jesus anticipates a pluralistic postmodern world, he defines truth for us. He doesn't leave it to our own imaginations. He doesn't let us say, well, that's my truth. That's your truth. He says, your word is truth. The means by which the disciples and essentially all of the people of God would be set apart and sanctified is through the very word of God. And as the disciples went out as apostles, and as they preached, and as they taught, and as they called cultures and men and women and kings and princes and nations and boys and girls, as they called them to repentance, it was through the Word of God and to the Word of God. The Word of God is the great sanctifier of the disciples and the great sanctifier of the church. Friends, we have been set apart. Set apart not so that we can be set apart, but for a purpose. Jesus says, I sanctify them so that they would be sent. I call them out of the world. I sanctify them in my truth, which is the Word of God, and I send them back. Any of you thought about why we read Exodus 19 yet? Exodus 19, we have the people of God before Mount Sinai, and what is about to happen is what in history we call a suzerain vassal treaty. You ever heard that before? Suzerain vassal treaty. The suzerain is the king, and the vassal are the subjects. And you see, what happened in ancient times is when there were people that were weak and people that needed to be protected or people that were rescued, what would happen is a suzerain or a king would come and he would redeem the people, he would rescue the people, and as a result, a treaty would be signed. And in that treaty, what you have is the king setting out certain stipulations. There were things that must be obeyed. There are warnings that happen. There are commands that are given. And there are new names given. So King Nathan comes and redeems King LARPC. Redeems people LARPC. And in the treaty that I sign, I say, your name will no longer be LARPC. You will now be Eshelmanites. And that's part of the right of the suzerain or the king. And in Exodus chapter 19, what we have is a people that have been redeemed from Egypt. Remember the Exodus? That's the point of the book of Exodus. They're brought out of the land of Egypt. They're brought to Mount Sinai. And the king sets up the stipulations for their redemption. And he says, I'm going to be the king. And you are going to be the people. And I'm going to give you commands that must be obeyed because you are now my people. You remember what the people did? They responded, right? They said, we will do what you tell us to do. Well, what else does God do there? He consecrates them. He sets them apart. He says, you, Jacob, Israel, you're going to get a new name. Why do you think God wants Israel to remember that their name once was Jacob? Because Jacob's a deceiver. Jacob's not a nice guy. He says, Jacob, Israel? He says, oh, that's us. You will now be a holy nation. You will be set apart for the king. You will be a royal priesthood. And in John 17, we have Jesus praying that the people, the disciples who would go out proclaiming the kingdom of Christ, he is praying that they would be set apart, that they would understand that they are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Peter got that, didn't he? 1 Peter. Peter calls the church. He says, you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. And Peter's Jewish. It's because as Jesus was praying this prayer as king, he had requirements of holiness. He had requirements of consecration that the disciples would be set aside. And congregation, we have been set aside. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. We have been consecrated. We have been redeemed. We are being sanctified through His Word. For a purpose. We are called to be sent out. That might look different for some of you. When I was sent out, I ended up here. doesn't mean you all need to move to Michigan. But it means that you might have to turn the TV off so you can go out. We are called to be set aside for a purpose. Syria has been in the news. I said to my daughter, did you know we had, used to have a mission, an RP mission in Syria? She said, well, where is it? It's gone. She said, they can't go. I quoted some platitudes. At first you don't succeed, try again. You know why we don't have a mission in Syria? No one's gone. It's that easy. We have missionaries in Sudan because people said we'll go to Sudan. We have missionaries in Japan because people said they would go to Japan. We are called to be sent into the world preaching the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we're sent. That may be sent to the farmer's market. It may be sent to Syria. But we're sent. Jesus consecrates his people. And the only way that we can be consecrated, there at the end of the text, is because he was consecrated. Jesus was sent from heaven so that he could die, so that he could consecrate himself, so that he could be set aside for that purpose of holiness, which is to redeem a people unto himself, so that there could be a holy nation, so that there could be a royal priesthood. Our King will lay down his life for his people. The King was consecrated by the shedding of blood. That's how he overcame the world. And that's how, as we read at the end of our Bibles, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. What do the disciples need most for kingdom building? Do they need zeal? Sure. Do they need training? Yeah. Do they need financing? Yep. But those weren't the things for which Jesus prayed. The things for which Jesus prayed so that the disciples could go out and see the kingdom of Christ built were preservation through union with Christ, affiliation with the kingdom of Christ in contrast to the sinful world, and consecration through the word of God for the purpose of going out. Congregation, their needs are our needs as we participate in praying, thy kingdom come. As we look ahead for the kingdom, may the King be praised as he builds this kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would build your kingdom, that Jesus, through his sacrificial death burial, and resurrection would be pleased to call the fullness of the elect and hasten the day of his coming. Amen.